Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us from it. Father, you know every single person in this room. Lord, you know the number of hairs that are on their head. You know, Father, the weights and concerns that they have brought into this place with them. Lord, while we do not know what tomorrow will bring, you know it entirely. And so, Father, I pray that as we open this word together, Lord, you would take these ancient words from the book of Esther and apply them in a particular way to our lives, Lord, to encourage or to exhort or to comfort or to chastise, Father, as you see fit and as is needed. Lord, our desire is that we would hear your word and that we would receive it as the word of God and that it would be the thing that controls and directs our lives. And so, Father, we turn our attention now to the preaching and the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a story about providence. And you know that because we've been telling this story now for 3 weeks. The story of providence found in the book of Esther. Providence is the doctrine which teaches us that the world and our lives are ruled not by chance, nor by fate, but by God. We have already encountered Ahasuerus, as the Jews called him, or Xerxes, as history calls him, the king of all Persia. And we have seen in him hubris and power and pride and a desire to rule and control and to display his glory, and we have seen that frustrated by his queen Vashti. We have seen his rage. We have seen how easily he is influenced by the people that are around him. But if you were to ask the man on the street in Persia those thousands of years ago on whose word does all the world hang and who influences tomorrow, all the world would have said Xerxes, king of Persia. And providence says that's not true. Last week we met Mordecai the Jew, who was raising his beautiful cousin Esther. Esther, beautiful in face and form. And we have seen her unlikely rise from a Jewish orphan girl to a Persian queen. And it's quite important that we remember that only Mordecai and this girl know her true identity. She has concealed her Jewish identity and blended in with all others. And all the world, even up to today, would suggest to you that orphan girls don't matter. That the course of world history is not going to be influenced by some Jewish orphan girl. No, Xerxes controls the future, not Esther. But the book of Esther will tell you that providence tells another story. And so there's one more character that you must meet in this story before the story can really proceed. You must be introduced to Haman the Agagite. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the 3rd chapter of Esther, we'll pick it up at the first verse. Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. Esther 3 and verse 1 says this. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. That's far enough for now. The first line there is important. It says, after these things. Well, after what things? Well, if you weren't with us last week, you wouldn't know. But after these things, we go back to the very end of the last chapter and see what took place. You see, Esther has been chosen to be queen of all Persia. The king favored her, but we get this strange little addition that says after she was promoted to be queen, her cousin Mordecai, sitting in the king's gate, overhears the conversation of two of the king's eunuchs who guard the king's bedroom door, and they're angry with the king and have determined to lay hands on the king and assassinate him. And Mordecai passes word through Esther, and Esther gives the message in Mordecai's name to the king, and these men are investigated, found to be plotters against the life of the king, and are put to death. And the passage ends by saying that the scribe in the king's court dutifully recorded Mordecai's name. Mordecai saves king's life. And then nothing happens, which seems very anticlimactic. And especially so when we get to the very next verse, which is chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, after what things? After Mordecai had saved the king's life and received no better reward than to have his name written down in an old book that nobody would probably read again. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. The arch nemesis of Mordecai is promoted to the highest place in the kingdom and made prime minister of Persia. Say, so how do we know he's the arch nemesis? Well, the writer of Esther tells us so. You say, where did he tell us? Well, he tells us by giving him this name. He is Haman the Agagite. The author of this book is at some pains to show you things that the Jewish people would immediately recognize, but that we living 2,000 years after Christ sometimes miss. You see, last week, the author of Esther was at pains to tell you that Mordecai was a Jew. Well, that's very important, but not just a Jew. He decided to tell us that he was a Jew and a Benjaminite, the son of Jer, the son of Kish, the son of Shimei. And we know from those names that Kish and Shimei are directly connected to the most famous of all Benjaminites, King Saul. And so we know that Mordecai is descended through the first royal line of Israel. He is a descendant of King Saul, the Benjaminite. And this is going to be particularly significant as we meet Haman. You see, Haman too is descended from a line of kings. He is the son of Hammedath, which is a name lost to us in antiquity, but he is called the Agagite. And that name may mean nothing to you, but to the Jewish nation, this name is well remembered to this day. Not until the name Adolf Hitler came into the world's knowledge was there a name that lived in such enmity amongst the Jews as to be an Agagite. The name Agag is believed by scholars to be a dynastic title. What's a dynastic title? Caesar is a dynastic title. All of the kings of Rome after the first Caesar were called Caesar. Pharaoh is a dynastic title. There's all sorts of pharaohs. And Agag is the name given to the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are the first enemies of Israel. Take your Bible because you need to hear another story. Go to Exodus chapter 17. And hear a little bit of this story. As you get there, in Exodus chapter 17, we're sitting just past the base of Mount Sinai. For a long period of time, Israel has sat at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses has gone up onto the mountain, has come down with the law of God. This is the beginning of Israel as the people of God that have been called out of Egypt, called out of slavery, and made their own people. And Moses has come down off the mountain, and they have set off in the wilderness. They're still living in tents. They're eating manna that comes down from the heavens every day. And just after God has brought out water from a stone, we discover that the Amalekites, seemingly without any warning or provocation, fall upon them at a place called Rephidim. And so it is that the Amalekite army comes flying down upon Israel, and this is the story where Moses stands up on the hilltop with the staff of God in his hand while Aaron and Hur stand beside him. And as he holds up the staff, Joshua, who is in the field with the Israelite army, which is really a rabble of former slaves fighting with whatever they've carried out of Egypt with them, as Moses holds up the staff, Joshua and the army of Israel push back the Amalekites. But whenever his arm gets tired and the staff comes down, the Amalekites seem to be winning the day. And so it is that Aaron and Hur stand on either side of Moses and hold up his hands for the whole day. And the Amalekites are beaten in the field and Israel is saved. But we hear these words at the end of this story in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. And it's important for us to understand them so that we can understand what happens 1,000 years later. in Persia. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay? The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God's promise, I am going to destroy the enemies of my people. Those who without provocation have come upon them with the desire to destroy them, I will wipe out. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And indeed, such is the case. The Amalekites make recurring appearances in the early annals of Jewish history. And it is indeed the war with the Amalekites that is climactic in the history of King Saul. What should have been a climax and an end to Amalek becomes an anticlimax because of what Saul does. In fact, we read it in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the day when God says of Saul, I repent, I regret that I have made King Saul king. I regret that I made Saul king. What has happened that has caused God to send Samuel the prophet? And Samuel says to him, this day the kingdom is torn from your hands and will be given to another. Now, Saul is going to rule on that throne for many years yet. But immediately after this, Samuel goes out and anoints a shepherd boy, the son of Jesse, a boy named David, to be the next king of Israel, and transfers the line from Benjamin to Judah. What is it that has caused this thing? Well, here's what happens. Saul is told by God to take the armies of Israel down and to defeat the Amalekites and to wipe out once and for all every one of the enemies of God's people. And Saul, in his own wisdom, wipes out the enemies of God's people and preserves King Agag, the Agagite. He brings him back as a prisoner of war. And Samuel says, why have you preserved their king and their leader when I commanded you to slay all? And so it is that the kingdom is taken from Saul and given to another. And well, we might imagine that there is a double revulsion for a man like Mordecai, a Benjaminite, a son of Kish, and a son of Shimei, a descendant of Saul, to be asked to bow before the Agagite named Haman. The revulsion of the enemies, the ancient enemies of God's people who sought their destruction, much like the Nazis sought to destroy the Jews from Germany. That revulsion, but also the revulsion of knowing that it was because of an event taking place with Agag that his ancestor lost the crown. How will Mordecai respond to the promotion of his old foe? Well, let's go back to Esther chapter 3. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commands? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now, understand, when we try to find when we try to make exemplary the characters in the book of Esther, we've got to go through all sorts of contortions that we don't actually find in the book of Esther. And some of the old commentators trying to find some reason that this book is included in the Bible outside of the story of providence try to make Mordecai into a better man than I think he is. I think the cause of Mordecai not bowing is a historic political. This is the Agagite. I'm not going to bow. It would be like bringing forth Himmler and saying to a Jew, you must bow down to this man. He says, I'm not going to bow. He's the ancient enemy of my people. He's the cause of my ancestor being decrowned. I am not going to bow to that man. we keep on reading Esther chapter 3, verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. This animosity goes both ways. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. This ancient animosity is displayed when Haman the Agagite discovers that Mordecai the Jew will not bow to him. The old animosity is renewed, and it is not enough in Haman's mind that he should destroy this man, for surely the prime minister of Persia, a fairly bloodthirsty place, would have the power to destroy one man who would not bow. But he begins to think, how can I destroy not just this man, but how can I wipe out his entire race, every single one of them? And so he sits down with his wise men, and they begin to cast pur, which is to cast lots, or if you will, to cast dice. And it's not that they cast it day after day, month after month, and do this for 12 months, but rather that in a single day they sit there and they get the calendar out and they start casting these lots, and they say, what's the next day in the date? Cast the lot. What's the next day in the date? Cast the lot. What's the next day in the date? Cast the lot. What's the next month? Flip the calendar. Keep casting the lot. What are they doing? Well, this is a people that believes in omens and signs and superstitions. He is trying to figure out what the universe and the gods that be will favor, because he wants success against his enemies, the Jews. He wants to kill them all, destroy every single one of them, wipe them from the face of the earth. And so he's got his wise men there, and they're casting the lot and casting the lot and casting the lot. And finally, after casting all day long, they get to the very 12th month, and the lot comes up for what they're looking for. And they said, that's our date. If we choose that date, all omens are favorable. Fate will favor us. And we will defeat our enemies, the Jews, and wipe them from the face of the earth. If only he had the book of Proverbs before him, he might have opened up to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 and read these words. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If you believe the Bible as I believe the Bible, what that means is that God, in his infinity and his power and his capacity, his omnipresence and omniscience, determines the roll of every dice. And it is not too much for God to do so. Nothing happens in this world that God is not aware of. And there is no exception here. Haman has allowed the roll of a dice to determine the fate of God's people, and the hand of providence has so controlled it that the fate of God's people will not be tomorrow or next week, but 12 months from now. Go back to the text, Exodus 3 and verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. And their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them what seems good to you. Haman is very shrewd, and he knows his mark. He knows that this king, this Persian king, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, holds all the power in the empire, that ring on his finger has the capacity to make a seal that would be a binding law that cannot be broken or undone. He also knows that this man is open to influence, that his ear can be had, and that people often whisper into his ear, and he's willing to go that way or go this way. And so Haman comes in a shrewd sort of way. He doesn't quite tell a lie, but he certainly doesn't tell the truth He is a deceiver and a distorter. He says, there's a people that are living in this land. Notice he doesn't say what the name of this people is, though he knows what the name of this people is. He says, there's a people in this land, and they're very distinct. They have laws that are not our laws, and they follow those laws, and that's true. There is no one in the Persian Empire that is more distinct than the Jews. The Jews are a fascinating, amazing people in the ancient world. You realize that the laws that we have today, the laws that govern the West, are very much taken from the laws that were written on tablets of stone. That we are still a Judeo-Christian nation, that we take our laws from Judaism, from laws that were written down 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And that's an amazing thing when you consider that all around these people were a people who decided things by casting dice and pulling the guts out of pigs and looking at their livers. This is a distinct people. This is a people who does not bow down to any idol. They have no image for their God. They worship a God and they say, well, our God is the one true God, the maker of all heavens and earth. And all the other nations have 1,000 gods. A God of the sun and the moon and the stars and the water and the trees and who knows what else. It's a very distinct people. A people who've got a distinct diet. A people who observe a particular day, a Sabbath day, and take it and rest. They're very distinct, but they're no threat to the king of Persia. They're no threat to Xerxes. And yet, Haman knows his mark. There's a people, and they're a distinct people, and they have laws that are different than ours, and they don't really blend in like the other people from the other 126 of your 127 provinces. And it would be better, king, if they were wiped from the face of the earth. And in order to do that, I am willing to donate to the king's treasury 10,000 pieces of silver. Now, I realize most of you probably haven't checked this week what silver was selling for in the Medo-Persian Empire, so you don't know what that's worth. But I do because I did a little bit of research. That is more than half of the tax revenues for the Persian Empire in a year. Say, how rich is Haman? How rich is Haman, the Agagite, that he is able to offer to give to the king of Persia more than half of the tax revenues of the entire Persian Empire that stretches from Pakistan to Iran to India and all the way across to the edges of Europe? How much money does this man have? Well, think for a moment. Where will it come from? Where will you get half of the income of the empire? Plunder the Jews. Haman says, plunder the Jews. He's not the last man to come up with this idea. Listen, if we kill all the Jews and take everything that belongs to them, we can enrich our empire. And so the Third Reich is enriched with gold fillings and artwork, candlesticks, and finances stolen from the enemies that they have. And the king demurs. He is satisfied at the thought of being rid of such a dangerous people. He says, Haman, you keep the money for yourself. I'm just glad that we're going to be rid of this insidious threat. Here's the ring from my finger. You take care of it. I'll do with this people whatever you want to do. Now, verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring. Yes, but it's Haman the Agagite who writes it. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews. You might underline that little word right there in your Bible, all Jews. To annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the king of Susa was thrown into confusion. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So the letters are prepared and sent out in every language. Haman spares no expense in getting these in the words that people will understand. The Persian Empire employs a sort of pony express, where riders would race from one post to the next with the letters and give them to people, fresh riders on fresh horses who would carry them on. And so it is that the best technology of the day, but a message can go from Susa to the end of the empire as quickly as a racing horse can gallop, and that'll be important later on in the story. And so it is that this message gallops across the empire to all 127 provinces under the control of Xerxes the king, and the message is received that declares on the 13th day of the 12th month, 12 months away from the date when it is issued, that every single Jew, all Jews, are to be put to the sword. Not just the men, but the women too. Not just the men and the women, but the children, old grannies and little babies. None is to be spared. If you are a Jew, you will die. Haman and Xerxes don't know something, but you do, and Mordecai does, and so does Esther, the queen of the Persians. When this deed is done, the goods of these Jews may be plundered, and the message goes out, make yourself ready, prepare for this day, gather together your arsenal, get your gangs together, prepare to smash out their windows and burn up their houses and steal their possessions and put them to death. And just to make sure that there are wicked men prepared to do this deed, Haman says, you can keep the plunder for yourselves. Enrich yourself by slaying the people of God. If this goes forward, the messianic line is severed. That's not today's sermon, but just keep that in your mind. There is one more detail I'd have you see before we conclude. One more detail. The date of publication, the day when this is published and sent forth to all of the Persian Empire, is the 13th day of the first month. On the 14th day of the first month in the nation of Israel, every year, on the 14th day of the first month, every Jew celebrates Passover. Every Jew celebrates Passover. It is their most joyous and festive celebration. It is remembered even to this day. It is the day when God, by his power, broke the yoke of Egypt and led his people out and made us a nation. It is to the Jewish people in festiveness, in joy, in delight, what Christmas might be to us. And if you can imagine it, it is as if on Christmas Eve, word is received that the powers that be have issued a command to slay your children, your wife, and yourself, and take the property and give it to those who have killed you. No wonder this brings confusion upon an entire empire. And so we conclude with this question. Where is God? I mean, we know this story, and if you've read far enough ahead, as you probably have, you know how it ends. But the people who are in the midst of it, the people who received that message, whether they were in Susa and received it on the very day, or whether they were in the furthest end parts of the empire and received it two or three days later when the galloping horse arrived with messages from the king of Persia with his signet ring pressed on it, saying, you and your wife and your children and all your goods are forfeit. Where's God? How can God permit this? One of the provinces that is now occupied is a province in Palestine, in Jerusalem, where the temple has already been rebuilt by Ezra, where Nehemiah will soon rebuild the walls. And the people there must be saying, where is God? How can God permit this to happen? One of the hardest questions in all of the world is this. If there is a God, and if God is good, Why do bad things happen? And the Bible does not offer an answer in so many words. If it did, we would stop asking the question. But time and time again, the people of God and the peoples of the world find themselves in situations where they say, "Where's God? How could God permit something like this to fall upon us?" And the answer that comes doesn't come in so many words, but it comes out of so many stories as God continues to display his providential operation in the world. And the answer isn't exactly what we would choose it to be. If we were God, we would just schwack all the bad guys. The only problem is, badness is relative. I mean, we know Hitler's bad, and we know Haman the Agagite is bad, but for God, who is holy, he looks down upon my heart and he says, the pastor of Walsh Baptist Church is bad. Will I slay Hitler and slay Haman and not slay Mark? Why would I preserve one if I'm going to deal with all? The answer is not what you might wish it to be. The Bible is filled with stories that show that disaster and tragedy and sorrow and grief very often fall upon the people of God. Both the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people of God know what it is to taste tragedy. Ask Job, who mourns over 10 children. Ask Joseph, who spends 14 years moldering in an Egyptian prison for doing what is right. Ask Jeremiah, as he writes the book of Lamentations, as the smoke goes up from the temple of Jerusalem. The answer is not, nothing bad ever happens to the people of God. Ask the Apostle Paul, who carries in his body the marks of beatings and floggings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, who writes to the Romans these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us, pardon me, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, says the Apostle Paul. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now, understand what he's saying? Understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is not saying, no, none of these things will come upon us. He knows those things will come upon us. He knows what it is to be stripped naked and beaten by a crowd in Philippi. Nakedness. He knows what tribulation is. He knows what distress is. He knows what persecution is. He knows what the sword is. He has seen his own countrymen, his own brothers, slain for their faith. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen, there are all sorts of things in this world that threaten to separate you from the love of Christ. All sorts of things that will come into your life to say, give up hope on God. God is not good. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. 300,000 or more Christians died this year for their faith. And about that number will die next year for their faith. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor height nor depth nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in that very chapter that the Apostle Paul writes the words that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And rightly understand this. That good that he promises, all things working together for good, that good is only finally realized and received when God himself will wipe the tears from our eyes. Up until that point, it is outrageous fortune, slings and arrows, tribulation, persecution, danger sword. And so it is for Mordecai, and so it is for Esther. But I would leave you with this thought. We live in times that seem to grow darker. And yet, the Christian who rightly understands providence understands that we do not need to be in distress. The next election may come and all the wrong people might win it in your mind. The people you would never choose and never put in place. All sorts of terrible things will happen in our world. All sorts of difficult things will happen. We'll look at our neighbors to the south, or our neighbors in Europe, or our own nation, and say, I don't understand what's going on here. And God says, I have my hand on these things. It's not a promise that everything is good, but that all things will work together for good. That Satan is working as hard as he can to destroy and ruin and kill, but God is going to bring out the result that he has promised. And that one day he will wipe every tear from our eye. The man or the woman who rightly comprehends what providence teaches will look on the twists and turns of this world and will look upon them with great peace and great trust. For providence is the doctrine that teaches that it is not fate nor chance that rule our world, but God. Father, Lord, you know your mark. You know the point at which you are aiming in the heart of every person here. Lord, you know that moment when it seems that slings and arrows, outrageous fortune, all sorts of difficulty, struggle, tribulation, distress and persecution, famine and nakedness conspire to destroy all of our happiness in this world. And yet, Lord, you know that you have made us for another world. Lord, it is good and right that we should pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And so we pray it, Lord, deliver us from evil. We would not live in evil days if it can be avoided. We would not suffer as Job suffered if it can be avoided. We would not be imprisoned with Joseph, Lord, or afflicted like Paul. But in all these things, Lord, we pray thy will be done. And we trust, Lord, that in the midst of the darkest places, that your power is so great that you will bring us safely home. And so encourage our hearts with this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to take the time to break bread together. And as we prepare our hearts for that, I want to sing this hymn. We don't sing this very often, but it's a very beautiful song on the Lord's table. So let's stand together and sing number 753.